For the past fortnight, I've had the privilege of touring around some of the most scenic parts of the continent of Europe. And I'd like to try to describe to all of you some of the beautiful things that we saw. But I'm sure that if I tried to do so, I would very soon run into problems of communication. Because it's beautiful and magnificent and glorious, and I'd probably resort to piling one superlative on another. Or I might take some of the slides I took or some picture postcards and say, it was something like this, only more fantastic. Mountains on every side, beautiful flowers, streams. Then the passage we're going to look at tonight, Paul had a similar problem in communication because his subject was even much more difficult to describe than the Dolomites or the Alps. He's speaking about the glory of the gospel. And the passage I want us to look at together is in 2 Corinthians. It's the one we read for our second lesson. It's on page 170 of your New Testaments, and I'd like for you to turn to it with me, please. Paul's subject, as we take it up from this morning's message, is, of course, the ministry of the gospel. And specifically here, he's trying to unfold something of the glory of the gospel. And it's a real problem. For a start, this word glory is very difficult to understand, much less to define. If I were to say something of the glory of a sunset or a mountain, all of us would have some idea of what I meant. But I'd find it very difficult to define such a subjective word, such a difficult term. The word itself is used in our passage about 13 times. Although the RSV translates it sometimes splendor, it's always this word glory or glorious. And Paul finds himself piling this word on top of itself to try to explain something of the majesty of the gospel. In the Old and New Testament, the word is used in a couple of different ways. One way is any manifestation of the nature of God. Anything which shines forth what God is really like reveals the glory of God. So that in the Old Testament, when God appeared, it was referred to as the Shekinah glory, the place where his brightness could actually be seen by man. And in the New Testament, when the Apostle John refers to seeing the glory of Jesus Christ, he says, "We beheld his glory as of the only Son of the Father." And he's speaking there, partly at any rate, of the physical shining glory which Jesus manifested on the Mount of Transfiguration. But the word goes on to mean something much more than that. It's sort of all of the truth, the beauty, the strength, the power, and the perfection of God and of his truth rolled into one. And so when we see God in his glory, the other side of the word is that we honor God because we've seen his glory. That's what it means when we're commanded to glorify God. It means really give him the honor that's due to his name. And so as we look at this passage, it's much more than just contemplating the glory of God or the glory of the new covenant. It's tremendously important for us because we live by the gospel and we proclaim the gospel. And if our gospel message is unglorious, or if it's shrunken, if it reflects less than the glory of God, our lives and our proclamation will also be shrunken. So how does Paul tackle this difficult problem? How can he explain to his readers what the glory of the gospel is? Well, being a good teacher, Paul begins with something that's familiar, something that people knew. And being a biblical teacher, he began with a picture, really, from the Old Testament. It's the one that we read as our Old Testament lesson. He takes that incident where Moses went up on Mount Sinai and received the Old Covenant. And when he returned, his face shone physically. He takes this interesting picture and uses it as the basis for some contrasts. He builds on that familiar picture to explain something that was unfamiliar to his readers. So what we're going to do in the next few moments is look at three of these contrasts. And as we do so, I hope you'll be asking yourself continually, How glorious is my understanding of the gospel? Do I really see its beauty, its symmetry, its power, its grace? And am I responding by giving God the glory, which comes from seeing the gospel as it really is? Now, the first of these contrasts is found in verses 7 to 11 of the passage. Here the contrast is of the dispensation of the Old Covenant on the one hand and the dispensation of the New on the other. That is, the giving, or literally the ministry of the Old Covenant and the ministry of the New. He's contrasting the character of the Old Covenant and the character of the New. It's a general sort of a contrast. I don't know how many of you listen to Radio 4, but on occasion they air a program called If You Think You've Got Problems. And apparently they expect the listeners, and I think rightly so, to complete that sentence, to see the implied contrast. If you think you've got problems, listen to some of these. And it's that kind of argument which Paul is using here. He's saying, if you think the Old Covenant had glory, and it did, see how much more glory the New Covenant must have. Because you see, the argument turns on the fact that the Old Covenant did have glory. It has glory because it's a manifestation of the nature and of the character of God. It tells us something we didn't previously know about God. And compared with other legal systems or any other kind of revelation, it is indeed glorious. But Paul also makes it very clear that the Old Covenant had limitations. Not that it was imperfect in the sense that it contains error, but it has limitations in the kinds of results it produces and in the length of time which it is in effect. Take a look at verse 7. Paul there describes it as the dispensation of death. It's that which brought death. Or in verse 9, he speaks of the fact that that old covenant brought condemnation. And then down in verse 11, he says, describes the old covenant as that which was about to pass away. It's impermanent. Or to summarize the message of the old covenant, all it tells us is that we fall short of the glory of God. But by contrast, the new covenant, instead of giving death, gives life by the Spirit. Instead of giving condemnation, verse 9 brings righteousness. And instead of being just about to be passed away or faded away, it has a quality of permanence. Now in verse 10, Paul can say this, indeed, in this case, what once had splendor has come to have no splendor at all because of the splendor or the glory that surpasses it. And of course, what the Apostle Paul is saying is not that the Old Testament or the law was done away with, but that it has been superseded. The figure of speech that he's using here is really comparing the stars and the sun. Because the stars always shine. They shine 24 hours a day. But when the sun comes up, you can't see them because the glory or the brightness of the sun so far surpasses the glory and the brightness of the stars that it's almost totally done away. In fact, you can't see them in the daytime. And it was interesting to me to notice that back in Isaiah 24, the prophet takes this same image and pushes it just one step further. And he can even say that the sun and the moon are going to be ashamed when the glory of the Lord Jesus is revealed. Now that's the kind of glory which we have in our gospel and in our Lord. And when we see that with the fullness of our minds and our hearts, how tremendous, how beautiful, how powerful the gospel is, our ability to glorify God, worship Him, and understand Him will grow correspondingly. That's the first contrast. The second contrast is in verses 12 to 14. Paul says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor. You see, in the first case, Paul is pointing back to this picture again, the Old Testament picture of Moses. It's a bit difficult to understand all this veiling and unveiling. Moses apparently had his veil on some of the time and took it off some of the time. I was trying to think of some way to illustrate this to you, and I thought it might be a graphic demonstration if I walked into the pulpit with a carrier bag over my head. But the more I thought about it, I thought to do so without, if I did so without consulting Michael, my own glory might fade even more quickly than Moses did. But certainly the point that the Apostle Paul is trying to make is that Moses was timid and that his proclamation of the gospel was limited, certainly to Israel. But in contrast with that, Paul, Timothy, and the other messengers of the new covenant found themselves speaking boldly. They were outspoken. And the word there really means that they spoke publicly and proclaimed outwardly the message. And the reason is clear from the context. It's because they understood the glory of the gospel in its effects and in its permanence, as the verses before told us. Clearly, the best illustration of how boldness is produced by seeing the glory of God comes from, again, from the prophet Isaiah. You know well the passage in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah was in the temple and he saw the glory of the Lord as the Lord's train filled the temple. And after he had received forgiveness, Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who will go for us and who shall we send?" And Isaiah immediately said, "Here am I, send me." He had boldness to do something for which previously he felt completely unqualified, simply because he saw the glory of the Lord. I would hate to find myself these days in the shoes of some of the cultists or propagators of different religious faiths who can see even before their very eyes the glory of their particular system fading. But by contrast, it's tremendously fantastic to have the power of knowing that what we preach is permanent and permanently relevant to individual lives. So Paul moves from this first contrast of the giving of the Old and the New Covenant, and through the contrast of the two ministers of the Old and the New Covenant, to a third contrast on which I'd like to concentrate a bit more, where Paul contrasts the recipients of the two covenants. This is found in verses 14 to 18. First, let's look at those who received the Old Covenant, namely the Jews. Verse 14 says, "But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away." Paul is speaking here specifically, of course, about the Jews. But I'd like to make the case that he's not just saying that the Jews have a hardened heart, because in the next chapter he speaks of all unbelievers as having veiled minds and hardened minds. But he's speaking of the Jews simply because they were the ones who received the Old Covenant. They were the ones to whom it came. They were its recipients. And he's saying this of them, that they have a hardness of mind and that their minds are veiled. They have a resistance to the gospel and an inability to see it. Now, whatever else is meant by this veil, it's something that obscures one's ability to see and possibly to be seen. And throughout the New Testament, the gospel is portrayed as light shining upon us. And the person wearing a veil simply isn't able to see that light. What this means in the case of the Jews is that they see the Old Testament as a legal system, but they don't see in it the person of Jesus, the promised Messiah. But this applies not only to those who were recipients of the Old Covenant, but it applies also to anyone who has a hardened mind and a veiled mind, anyone who can't read and understand the New Testament. I find it always interesting as I travel around and speak with a lot of people about the Christian gospel, how the things which are the most elementary and the most straightforward and seem to me the clearest from the New Testament are obscure or difficult to other people. And it's not because, by any stretch of the imagination, that I'm more clever than they are. It's simply because their minds are veiled and possibly hardened as well. But the contrast which the Apostle Paul draws here is between those who are unbelievers, those who have the hardened and veiled minds, and those who have turned to the Lord. He begins speaking of believers in verse 16. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. You see, Paul's again picking up this picture. He's continually referring to Exodus 34, because in that passage, in verse 34, Moses is said to have taken off his veil whenever he returned to see the face of the Lord. Whenever he returned to the Lord, the veil was removed. Paul takes that and expands it. And he says in the New Covenant, not only is Moses unveiled, but everyone is unveiled. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And it's also a good and helpful reminder of the fact that we, anyone, people, have a responsibility to turn to the Lord. But it's Christ's responsibility to remove the veil. When we do our part, when we turn to Him by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, He removes the veil from us. And what do we see when we remove the veil? Well, first of all, by implication, we see the true message of the Bible. Instead of having the Old and the New Testaments hidden, unveiled, we begin to see them for what they are. We see them as the gospel all the way through. We see in the Old Testament the promises of the coming of the Messiah. And in the New Testament, the fulfillment of those promises. And in both Testaments, the prophecies of the return of the Lord. We see that the message of the Bible is what it claims to be. But we see something infinitely more fantastic than that. We see the Lord as He really is. Look at verse 18. It says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord." We're able to see clearly what the glory of God is. Now, we don't see Him physically because He's not here physically. But we see His glory. And the best way I've found to try to understand what that is to ask myself, well, when was the glory of Jesus most evident when He was on earth? It was when His divinity became most obvious. One of these places was, in fact, the Transfiguration. And on that occasion, Jesus shone with a physical brightness. And God's comment on the Transfiguration was this: "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Listen to Him." God's commentary on that passage is something about the nature of Jesus, something about His identity, that He's the divine Son of God. And the glory of Jesus is also revealed in miracles and in many other places. But the other place where it stands out most evidently is, surprisingly, the cross of Jesus. Because it's when He faced death and took our sins upon Himself that He supremely revealed His glory. And so, when we behold the glory of the Lord, we behold both of these things: His identity, His nature on the one hand, and His work of reconciliation and redemption on the cross on the other. And the real glory of Jesus is that He did both of these. That even though He was and is the infinite God-man, He stooped to become a man and a slave and to die for us. But there's something almost even more unbelievable than beholding face to face the glory of the Lord. It's also in verse 18. It says, "As we behold His glory," and that word means looking at, just like in a mirror, "we are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another." We're being transformed. The word there is the word from which we get our biological word, metamorphosis. And what He's saying here is that any ugly old green caterpillar, like you and me, can be transformed into a beautiful butterfly. And the same power which does that miracle in nature is presently at work in us, making us from something that we were into something beautiful. And not just something which will eventually die, but we're being transformed into the very image of Jesus. We're being made just like Jesus. One reference, of course, to that is at the end of time, when, as it says in Philippians, we'll receive a glorious body, like his glorious body. We'll be totally transformed. But in the meantime, God is already doing a work of transformation. It's this same word, this word for metamorphosis, that in fact described what happened to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was metamorphosed. He was transfigured and transformed before their very eyes. But significantly, it's also the word which the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that you may demonstrate what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so God is in the process of doing this as we behold Jesus, as we behold his glory, as we meditate on his nature, his identity, his work. The fantastic thing is that under the Old Covenant, all we could learn about ourselves is that we fall short of the glory of God. But under the New Covenant, we're able to share the glory of God. We become partakers of the very glory of God. And the fantastic thing about that is that when we receive this glory and share in this glory of God, we are then in a position to glorify God ourselves. That's why some people, in fact, translate that word in verse 18, that we reflect the glory of God, because that's precisely what happens. As God transforms us to make us more like Jesus, then we're in a position to glorify God. That's why Jesus could make the remarkable statement of his disciples, I am glorified in them. And it happens because God is at work within us. But the second thing which takes place, which is equally amazing, is in verse 17, where it says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. As we're transformed into the image of Christ, as we become more like Jesus, we become increasingly free. Part of the freedom, of course, which we receive instantly when we receive Jesus as our Savior. We're free from death and the fear of death. We're free from condemnation. We're free from the power of sin. And positively, we're free to become the people that God created us to be as he works in us and as he transforms us. And then Paul completes his passage in the last phrase of verse 18 by saying something that is fitting for this day of Whitsun. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul here is not confusing or confounding the persons of the Godhead. He's not saying that the Spirit is the same person as Jesus, but that all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are of one substance, and they're all to be identified. And these things of which he's just been speaking are specifically the work of the Holy Spirit. For you see, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to illuminate Scripture, to illuminate our minds so that we can see the true message of Scripture, so that we can see Jesus in every portion. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to glorify Jesus. That's what John 16:14 says. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit and said that when he comes, he will glorify Jesus. He does that. To glorify Jesus means to help us see him as he really is in all his glory. And then it's also the work of the Holy Spirit to liberate us, to free us. Freedom from death, as we said before, but also by conforming us to the image of Christ, freedom from guilt and a bad past. So we've seen that the glory of the gospel is that instead of giving death, it gives life. Instead of leading to timidity and weakness, it gives boldness. Instead of obscuring the truth about Jesus and the truth about the gospel, it enables us to see the real glory of the gospel. It enables us to see Jesus as who he is. And not only to see it, but to become more like it, to be inwardly transformed to the inner image of Jesus. And because all these things are true, it enables us to glorify God. So what's the exhortation to us tonight for this evening and for this week as we meditate on this passage. Well, there may be someone here who's never really been able to understand the Old Testament or the New Testament. It's been a closed thing to you. You've felt that there's a veil over your eyes, that you can't really see and understand what the Bible is saying, or that you've just seen Jesus as a good teacher or a moral man, but you've never really had your mind opened or your eyes unveiled to see him as the living Lord, the infinite God-man. And if this is the case, take a look at verse 16. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And if that's your situation, I would invite you to take that promise. Take Jesus at his word. Turn to him and ask him to take the veil away from your mind and your eyes. But for most of us who've already done that, the exhortation, I believe, is to behold the Lord in his glory, to look upon Jesus, to meditate on his nature, on his power, his love, his perfection, who he is and what he did on the cross. Behold him in all of his glory, and then give him the honor due to his name. See him as he is, and glorify him for who he is. May God give us the grace to do that as we live our lives this week. Let's pray to him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are glorious beyond any description. We pray that tonight and during this week, you will allow our imaginations to run wild as we think of your glory. We thank you for this great word and its open-endedness, which does not limit you to a few facts which we can carry on our minds, but opens our entire perspective to see beyond the picture of your glory, beyond even the physical glory which Jesus manifested, to an understanding of your perfection and holiness and all your qualities in one. We pray that we may continue to look to you and meditate on you, and so be more able not only to give glory to you, to glorify you in our worship and our praise, but to reflect your glory as we are indeed transformed into the image of Jesus our Savior. For we ask all this in his precious name. Amen.